Our great God and Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for the blessing of meeting together this night. We're thankful for the rain that comes down from heaven, for cool air, and for the blessing and the change of the seasons that you watch over and guide as the Creator of all. We thank you, O Father, for the providence that has brought us safely to this hour and to this place. We're thankful for your protection through the first half of this week. We're thankful, O Lord, for your blessing upon our brothers and sisters, especially those who are in particular times of need right now. We continue to pray, O God, that you would relieve pain and suffering, that you would give comfort and care, that you would give patience and grace in the midst of trials, that you would draw your servants closer to yourself, and that you would be glorified even in their adversity. We pray, O Father, that you would bless us as a church, O Lord, that we would love one another well, that we would be diligent in praying for each other and serving one another to the best of our ability. We pray, Father, for our nation as we have watched the events of the last couple of days, the elections that have taken place. We do rest, Father, in the knowledge that you are ultimately in control of all things. We continue to pray that you would raise up God-fearing men to lead in this land. We pray that you would grant repentance and true revival to this nation. We pray, O Father, that righteousness would be upheld and that justice would be done. We pray more than that, that your church would be faithful and strong as a witness, being salt and light and leaven in this present world. We ask your blessing upon our study this evening. God, as we open your word together again, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds and lead us and guide us, that we would think and believe and then respond in faith in the ways that are good and right and true. Bless us, we pray, and build us up in the most holy faith. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. All right, we are in Jeremiah chapter 12 tonight. The handout that you have, we started 2 weeks ago. It will carry us beyond even our class this evening, covering chapters 11 to 17, focusing on a recurring feature of this section. Not every unit in these chapters really speaks to this issue of Jeremiah's struggles. There are several portions of this material that are just kind of a recitation or a record of Jeremiah's preaching and his experiences in ministry, apart from his personal adversities that he faces. But one of the recurring themes in chapters 11 to 17 are the particular hardships and the very personal needs that Jeremiah has. We began looking at chapter 11 2 weeks ago, where we saw the plot against Jeremiah's life that was orchestrated by men from Anathoth. This is his hometown. This is one of the Levitical cities, one of the 48 cities that is set apart at the division of the land in the days of Joshua. It's given to the tribe of Levi. So the people of Anathoth would be primarily, although not exclusively, Levites committed to the service of the temple. And so these are the people that you might expect to be very pious, very godly people. This is kind of the Bible Belt region of the land of Israel. But instead, you find that they are conspiring to kill Jeremiah because they hate his preaching. Jeremiah's preaching is essentially considered to be treasonous because he's saying that God has brought the Babylonians to judge the southern kingdom of Judah, and that God's will is that the people of Judah would repent and then submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that last part has not come into clear focus yet in any of the sermon portions that we've looked at. But remember that the book of Jeremiah, material in the book is not chronologically arranged. It's kind of interleaved. And so you have things that are early in his ministry, things that are later in his ministry, kind of sitting alongside one another in certain cases. Let's begin by reading chapter 12 in its entirety, Jeremiah chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Yahweh, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Yahweh, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are assembled against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of Yahweh shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but reaped thorns. They put themselves to pain, but do not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck them out of the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. And it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people, to swear by my name as Yahweh lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says Yahweh. Now what you see in chapter 12 is some of kind of the existential angst that Jeremiah is experiencing. This is going to come even more clearly into focus in a couple more chapters. Jeremiah is wrestling with a question that many other righteous men have wrestled with in the pages of Scripture. You think about portions of the book of Job. You think about a particularly dark moment in Elijah, the prophet's ministry. You think about Psalm 73 and the issues that Asaph is wrestling with there. Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous are constantly struggling? Why is it that the people that are seeking to serve God are always having a hard time in this world, whereas those who do not seem to care about the Lord at all seem to always be enjoying success and good health? And it may be that it was the conspiracy in Anathoth that kind of gave rise to this complaint. Again, we don't know if this chronologically presented in this particular portion. We don't have enough contextual clues to know. But it could be that here is Jeremiah, raised in a priestly family, evidently the direct descendant of the high priest, one who might have expected to have a nice job, to have a nice career, to be called into the priestly ministry and work in the temple and retire to his home and, have a family. And instead, as a young man, he's been called by God as a prophet, and he is immediately set at odds with his family and with his nation. And from a young man, the Lord says to him, you're not going to marry, you're not going to have children, you're not going to attend weddings or funerals. Your whole life is going to be devoted to this calling that I've given to you, and it is going to be hard. Their foreheads are going to be like rock. Their necks are going to be stiff. They are not going to listen to you, but I am going to be with you and bless you. And it may be arising out of that where even now that my friends, my kinsmen in my hometown are plotting my death. It may be out of that experience that Jeremiah is having this kind of doubt and this kind of discouragement. And yet it is something that all of us probably have noticed at times. You watch people in the major news media or on social media or celebrities and athletes, and you say, here are people who don't seem, and most of the time, to care anything about the Lord, and yet they seem to have all of the pleasures, all of the comforts, all of the blessings that this life has to offer. I'm reading my scriptures, and I'm saying that I'm seeing that the Lord loves me and that He's given me everything in Christ, that all things are mine, but it sure doesn't feel that way. I'm having to constantly pay attention to how much money is in my bank account. I'm having to constantly ask myself the question, can I afford to fill up the car with gas? Right? I'm having to budget. I'm having to save. Why am I struggling in these ways? Why don't the wicked struggle in the way that we feel like we do? That is a common question. And again, many parts of Scripture speak to it. Notice what Jeremiah says in verse 2 that we read. You, he's speaking here to the Lord, you have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. Jeremiah acknowledges the sovereignty of God and the prosperity of the wicked. They could not have succeeded in the ways that they did unless the Lord had helped them. So one way that some evangelicals will kind of try to find a way out of this dilemma is they will say, well, ultimately God is not in control of those things. God loves you, God is blessing you, and it's almost as if God is doing the best that He can for you, but there are these other external constraining factors. Jeremiah doesn't leave us any room for that. He says the only way that the wicked could be where they are, could prosper in the way that they have, is if God Himself had put them there. God planted them, God nourished them, God gave them their fruitfulness, and therefore they owe thanks to God for all these things. But they have not been thankful. They've not been thankful. This takes us, you'll think about Romans chapter 1. The fundamental expression of human rebellion is a lack of gratitude. Adam and Eve in the garden, they have all of these wonderful fruit trees, all of the things they could ever desire. They want the one thing that is off limits, and they are not grateful for the good things that God has given them. And in a similar way, the wicked are ungrateful to the Lord. And so Jeremiah wants God to bring justice upon them. He says they may make motions of religiosity. Verse 2, you are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. You hear the echo of that in Jesus' quotation, actually from the prophet Isaiah, but they're riffing off one another here. He wants the Lord to bring judgment upon these people, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, verse 3. Prepare them for the day of slaughter. And why? Because their wickedness has been an instrumental cause in the judgment of the land. Verse 4, how long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, He will not see our final end. So Jeremiah understands that as long as the wicked are allowed to prosper in these ways, Judah is in trouble, because Judah will be exposed to punishment because of the ungodliness of the powerful people that are in the land. I don't want to run a rabbit trail here, but just to make sure that you understand this idea, there is a sense of kind of the whole community before the face of God that pervades all of the scriptures, and certainly pervades the Old Testament when we're thinking about the economy of Israel. The whole nation is before the face of God, is Coram Deo. And this is why, for example, in the book of Numbers, if there is a body found, if there is an unsolved homicide, and there's no way of exacting justice upon the murderer, then the elders of the city closest to the body have to go and make an offering to make some atonement, to offer some propitiation to God for the blood that has been shed that cannot be avenged justly. And why? Because that unrequited blood cries out from the ground. And so you say, well, but that city didn't have anything to do with it. None of the people in that city were evidently responsible for the crime. I mean, what does it matter? See, we have this hyper-individualized conception of responsibility and existence. And there's a much more holistic, much more corporate, much more covenantal worldview in the Scriptures. And so Jeremiah realizes as long as these ungodly men are prospering in this way and are continuing to live, the land will suffer. The land will be punished because God's wrath will be against them. Now, verse 5, your Bible may have a heading. The Bible I'm reading out of here has a, you know, kind of a blue caption above verse 5 that says, the Lord answers Jeremiah. Don't let those mislead you, because those are put in by the translators and editors and they're not always correct. So generally, I would tell you just ignore those and just pay attention to the context. But in this case, it is correct. There is a shift of speaker and you have to pay attention. We've seen this in the Psalms. And if you notice the versification here, this is Hebrew poetry, right? So this is written like a psalm. And Hebrew poetry, like most kinds of poetry, they don't signal changes of speakers, changes of audiences. So it doesn't say Jeremiah said to the Lord and then the Lord said to Jeremiah. You just have to pay attention to the context. And immediately you recognize someone else is speaking. If you've run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? Well, do you think that's what Jeremiah is saying to Yahweh? Do you think it's what Jeremiah is saying to the ungodly? No, it's what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah. And it's not exactly the kind of response that you might have expected. It's probably not exactly the kind of response that Jeremiah might have hoped for. Because rather than kind of a response of sympathy, a response of encouragement, this is a response that kind of causes him to sit up a little bit straighter. and to say, you need to count the cost of your ministry. If you've run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how are you going to run with the horses? If in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? The idea there is, you think this is bad? It's going to get a lot worse. You think this is difficult? Jeremiah, it hasn't even really begun yet. This trial is simply preparing you for the future trials that are coming upon you. And it's not wise for you to go down this road. It's not wise for you to inquire in this way. It's not wise for you to wallow in this kind of doubt and discouragement. Even your brothers, the house of your father, even they've dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. In other words, Jeremiah, rather than focusing on the unfairness of it all, you need to be realistic about the world in which you live, the situation in which you find yourself. You can't trust your family. You can't trust your brethren in this community. You have to realize that it is Jeremiah against the world. It's Jeremiah against the people of Judah, because Jeremiah is the representative of Yahweh. Now, that is a sobering response. Again, that wouldn't be considered a politically correct response today, to take a person who is in doubt and who is suffering some discouragement and say, hey, you think this is bad, it's going to get worse, right? You just need to buck up. You need to kind of reset your priorities here a little bit. But isn't that a word that sometimes God's servants need to hear? And we can trust God to tell us the things that we need to hear when we need to hear it. And He knows what Jeremiah needs to hear. He knows when Elijah needs to lie down and rest and get some food and have a little time of separation. He provides that when Elijah needs it. He knows what Jeremiah needs here. And what Jeremiah needs here is not a nap, and it's not a meal, and it's not a little, you know, kind of self-pity party time. No, he needs to be reminded, this is what I've called you to. And what you're experiencing right now is what you should expect. And what you're experiencing right now is only the first part. And it is going to get harder before it's over. Why? Verse 7, because the Lord has forsaken His house. He has handed over His dearly beloved. He has abandoned His inheritance. It has become like a dangerous thing, the lion in verse 8, or like an accursed thing, the speckled vulture in verse 9. The other vultures gathering around you. You've seen this probably if you've had backyard chickens or something like that. You might even see it at the zoo periodically. You've got one animal that stands out. Maybe it's an albino. You know what happens to albino animals in the wild? All the other animals kill them. Right? The only time you're going to see an albino typically is in captivity, because that's how they survive. Right? That animal stands out. It doesn't look like the rest, and the other animals attack it. And that's what God's people have become like. Yahweh was always the protection that was around His people. Yahweh was the one keeping them safe from their enemies, but no longer. Because the rulers, verse 10, have destroyed God's vineyard. They've trodden His portion underfoot. They have made His pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. All of this belonged to the Lord. It didn't belong to the rulers. It didn't belong to the priests. It didn't belong to the prophets. And yet they have spoiled it all. They've sown wheat, verse 13, but reaped thorns. They've put themselves to pain, but they do not profit by it. And so the Lord is bringing judgment upon them. Now, I want you to think about, kind of just theologically for a minute, how we are to understand what God is saying here to Jeremiah. He's trying to help him think through in a rational, theological way the doubt and the discouragement that he has. We've said many times before, we should not be surprised when bad things happen to good people. We should be surprised that anyone ever does anything good at all. Right? If we really kind of understand the nature of man, the nature of sin, the nature of this cursed world that we live in right now, that it shouldn't surprise us when evil people do evil things. And very often our discouragement is the result of having the wrong expectations. And I don't mean by that we should go around just being pessimists or being nihilists or you know, just always expecting the worst case scenario, but we should be very realistic about the world in which we live. Jeremiah, what do you expect? What do you expect to happen? We wouldn't need prophets if things weren't bad. God calls the prophets not in good times, but in difficult times. in times of disobedience, the prophets have rightly been called the prosecutors of the Lord against His people. That they are the covenant prosecutors that God raises up to prosecute Israel and Judah for their covenant breaking. And so instead of just patting him on the hand, instead of trying to, you know, kind of sympathize or empathize with Jeremiah, he rouses him and says, you need to recognize where you are, why you're here. You need to recognize what's ahead of you and be prepared for this. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And if these early tribulations unsettle Jeremiah, he's not going to be able to benefit from them in the way that God intends for him to do. You have to go through this pain. You have to go through this struggle in order to be equipped for what still lies ahead. So basically, when you're wrestling with these kinds of questions, it's good to go to the book of Job and read about Job's experience there. The way that the Lord deals with Job, a little bit different than Jeremiah, but very similar in some other ways, because Yahweh shows up and He says, who are you to question me in this way? Where were you when I made the world? Who do you think you are? Okay, that's a pretty strong reset of our perspective. To go to 1 Kings chapter 19 and read how does God deal with Elijah in this period of doubt and discouragement. He lets him rest. He gives him some food. He gives him some separation, and then he resets his perspective and sends him back to work. Right? Reading, praying, singing Psalm 73. Asaph in this crisis mode. How does he find peace? How does he ultimately reset his viewpoint? He goes to worship. And then he's able to see this question about the prosperity of the wicked through an eternal lens. And then here in Jeremiah chapter 12, you have a fourth resource for those kinds of times. Ultimately, we have to enlarge our view of God and our view of life in order to have this higher eternal perspective. We have to recognize that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, and that He has prepared the wicked for the day of judgment, and that the pit that they dig for the righteous, they themselves will fall into. And that God doesn't do things the way that we might expect. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. We have to enlarge our perspective to be able to appreciate just how true that is. Let's go on to chapter 13 now. We're going to try and clip through maybe a few of these. We'll see. But we're making good time. Chapter 13. Thus Yahweh said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of Yahweh and put it around my waist. And the word of Yahweh came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as Yahweh commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that Yahweh said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, thus says Yahweh, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I've caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says Yahweh, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. Therefore you shall speak to them this word. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? And you say to them, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says Yahweh. I will not pity nor spare them nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for Yahweh has spoken. Give glory to Yahweh your God before He causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, He turn it into the shadow of death and make it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because Yahweh's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pang seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says Yahweh, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. I've seen your adulteries and your lustful nayings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean? Now in chapter 13, you've got several illustrations of this message that Jeremiah has been given to the people. Some commentators will actually divide this up as five illustrations or analogies. I'm simply suggesting that there are two that are obvious and then some sermonic application or expansion upon those two ideas. The two illustrations or the two symbols that he uses, the first one being a linen sash. I think about this like a cummerbund. I don't know if that's the right idea or not, right? But some kind of a wrap around the middle of the body that would be tied and might have some decorative purpose or some utility as part of a garment. The second illustration would be the illustration of wine bottles. Now, the first one, the linen sash, appears to be an acted parable. The Lord tells Jeremiah to take this linen sash. Don't wash it, but just take it as it is. Go to the north, to the banks of the Euphrates River, in the region that is controlled by the Babylonians. Plant it there. Bury it there, alongside the bank. And then, after Jeremiah has returned, the Lord sends him back and says, I want you to go again and dig up that sash and bring it back with you. And when he digs it up, of course, the linen is completely ruined, as you would expect. It's not merely dirty, but it's completely ruined. The Lord uses this as an analogy of His people. Now, something that's interesting is a lot of commentators wrestle with this because they say it just doesn't seem reasonable that God would have sent Jeremiah to the Euphrates to do this. Now, you grant the fact that sometimes in Scripture, when it says one person did something, it might be a servant going on their behalf and doing it. You see a few examples of that, for instance, in comparing Kings and Chronicles. Even within the Gospels, you can see some evidence of that. And certainly sometimes the prophets are given visions where Ezekiel, for example, goes to the temple in Jerusalem and digs through the wall, and yet he's not actually there. He is there in a vision, right? But in those cases, the text usually is pretty clear that this is a visionary experience, that Ezekiel is still physically located by the river Kibar in Babylon, and he is only there in the spirit. Again, comparing text with text, it's usually obvious that there's some other person involved. It seems to me like chapter 13 just says that the Lord sent Jeremiah up to the river Euphrates. And you say, but yeah, that might have taken several weeks. It could have. Yeah, sure. Well, I mean, there's major trade caravans. There's major routes here. There are people going back and forth all the time. Why is it impossible to believe that? I don't see why we would read Scripture with kind of that skeptical attitude. Again, there seems to be so many other things that Scripture just plainly says that we embrace, that we believe God made the world out of nothing. Is it harder to believe that than to believe that He sent Jeremiah to the Euphrates? Right. So He sends him in order to make this point. And the point is that Israel's relationship, Judah's relationship with the Lord is like this degraded sash. Verse 9, in this manner, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. What is he going to do? He's going to carry them away to Babylon and he's going to plant them in the dirt. You see the kind of the decreation motif here, right? Adam is made of the dust of the ground, right? Men are dirt that are animated by the breath of God. What's God going to do? He's going to take Judah and he's going to kill them in Babylon. He's going to return them to the dirt from which they sprang. And that's when then Ezekiel will see a valley of dry bones and the decomposed bodies will be brought to life by the Spirit of God. Verse 10, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their own hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. In other words, the beauty and the utility that once was found in the people of God is no more, because that is only found in them insofar as they fulfill the purpose of their existence. Notice the end of verse 11. They may be my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. That's the reason that God has a people, for renown, for praise, and for glory. But when the people refuse to hear, they cease to have any reason for existing at all. And you can think about this with regard to the church, because obviously the proper analogy for Israel and Judah in the prophets is the church. Right? It's not the United States of America or Great Britain or any other nation. It's first and foremost a parallel with the church, the people of God. What does the church exist to do? It exists for the renown, the praise, and the glory of God. If the church does not listen to the Lord, what's going to happen? Her usefulness, her beauty, her reason for existing will be no more, just like that sash that was ruined by the banks of the river. And then the symbol of the wine bottles in verses 10 to 14. Now here, this isn't even an acted parable. It's just a spoken illustration. The Lord sends Jeremiah to the people. He says, tell them every bottle will be filled with wine. And everybody says, yeah, of course, that's what you do with wine bottles. You put wine in them, right? Tell us something else that we don't know. He says, no. Verse 13, I will fill the inhabitants of this land with wine. Fill them with wine. Fill them with drunkenness. I will make the kings, the priests, the prophets, all the inhabitants of the city drunk. You've seen this illustration before in other books of the prophets that we've studied together. You'll certainly see it more times in Jeremiah. The idea of the wine of God's wrath, the wine of judgment, the judgment that Christ Himself drinks so that we might be given the cup of thanksgiving, the cup of blessing. Jesus drains the cup of judgment so that we might drink the cup of blessing at the Lord's table every Sunday. Verse 14, I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Drunkenness is a precursor to dying, right? In the ancient world, you can't fight effectively if you're drunk. Drunkenness is for celebration. It is not for watchfulness. It's not for self-defense. And so the Lord says, I will make all of the people drunk, and then their judgment will come. The rest of the chapter then just unpacks this. It unpacks it in terms of Israel's pride. The exhortation of the Lord, verse 15, hear and give ear, do not be proud, for Yahweh has spoken. The problem is that the people are exalted in their own minds. Their pride is destroying the nation. It's leading them into a darkness from which they could not escape. The king and the queen mother, who in this case would have been Josiah's wife, the king would have been the son of Josiah that's on the throne at this time. The king and the queen mother should have led the way in humility, but had not, and so now exile would come. He speaks of the enemies from the north, verse 20. Those who come from the north come against the flock of beautiful sheep that had been the people of God. The problem was the people's nature. This is where you get the statement in verse 23, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Thus may you also do good. May you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. The problem is the nature of man. It's that they were unregenerate. Their hearts were trained to do evil. They could not do good at all. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, those who are of the flesh cannot please God. It's not just that they do not. It's that they cannot. Without the Spirit of God, it's not possible to do anything that's pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, but it's impossible to have faith unless you first have the Spirit of God. And the people here are lacking it. Let's go just a little bit further then in chapter 14. Chapter 14, I'm going to try and push all the way to the first part of chapter 15 and see if, because this next section, the next couple of chapters really do go together, but I think we can cover this first part before we run out of time. Jeremiah chapter 14, the word of Yahweh that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land, the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkey stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. O Yahweh, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Yahweh, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says Yahweh to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, Yahweh does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then Yahweh said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then I said, ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And Yahweh said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a worthless, false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. Therefore, you shall say this word to them. Let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold those slain with the sword. And if I enter the city, then behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Yahweh, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Yahweh, our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these. Then Yahweh said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says Yahweh, such as for death to death, and such as for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says Yahweh. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says Yahweh. You have gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her son has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded. The remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says Yahweh. Now, I realize that's a long reading, but I want to make sure that you see that in context and notice the way that there's alternation between Yahweh speaking and Jeremiah speaking to him. Jeremiah speaking on behalf of God to the people, and Jeremiah speaking to God on behalf of the righteous remnant of the people. And this is one of those sections of the prophets and of Jeremiah specifically that's very, very difficult. It's kind of dark. It could be very discouraging. You come to this in your regular Bible reading, and you feel like this is just not kind of the encouraging word for the day that I was hoping to find in my Bible reading this morning. This is a beautiful section, right? Set in the midst of some really difficult words. I mean, talking about the dogs dragging bodies away to devour. That's a hard word, right? The idea that God will not have mercy, will not show any sympathy. That's a hard word. But listen to the way that Jeremiah is praying. As he's preaching the truth to his people, to his kinsmen, he's also responding in prayer to God. And this is the right way to do it. When we're praying the imprecatory psalms against the wicked in our day, the wicked that are arrayed against the kingdom of light and the kingdom of righteousness, we still are to weep over the fact that men do not keep God's law. We're not to gloat over the destruction of the wicked, because we realize those wicked are our neighbors. Those wicked are sometimes our own family. Those wicked are people that we love and that we would desire to see be saved. And that doesn't mean that we blame God. It doesn't mean that we resist God. But I think this section shows us kind of how to be faithful in preaching hard truths while also praying to God for mercy in the midst of that preaching. Now, what you're going to see in the following section that we won't get to tonight is the emotional toll that this takes on Jeremiah. And it really does take a lot out of him. It really is very, you know, we overuse the word trauma nowadays, but it's a very traumatic experience to have to go through the things that Jeremiah is going through. And we'll see that as we come to that next week or whenever. So there are droughts in the land. That's kind of the exigent circumstances here at the beginning of chapter 14. And you immediately should think of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Why would there ever be a drought in the land? It's because of covenant unfaithfulness. It's because of covenant breaking. God promises if you obey me, then your crops are going to be watered. Your land is going to bear abundantly. If you disobey me, if you rebel against me, I will turn the sky into bronze and the earth into iron. There's no water to be found. There's no crops that can grow. Judah is mourning. Her gates are languishing. The nobles have sent lads to find water, and they go to the cistern, verse 3, and find none. The ground is parched. The plowmen are ashamed. Verse 5, the deer also give birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. They're looking for a place to drop their young, and all they can find is dirt. All they can find is hard-packed, parched ground. The wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights, sniffed at the wind like jackals, and yet their eyes failed from trying to find a mouthful of grass. They're looking out from the high places, where can we go to eat? And they wear their eyes out before they can find anything. Verse 7, then, is the first place where Jeremiah responds. Now, Jeremiah is the one writing this. Jeremiah is the one preaching this. So he's got this outward-facing ministry to the people where he's telling them the things God wants them to hear. And then he turns his face toward God and he speaks to the Lord. He says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many and we have sinned against you. Do you have the courage to pray that kind of thing? If this were our church, or if this were our nation, or if this were your family, that judgment is coming upon because of this kind of covenant breaking, this kind of apostasy, would we actually have the courage to say, Lord, do what is right, because we do deserve that? That's a hard thing to pray. We've already seen Jeremiah asking the Lord to stay his hand, and we'll see it again. But there's a place, there's a time to pray in this way. Verse 8, Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Yahweh, are in our midst. We are called by your name. Do not leave us. It's exactly what we saw earlier in chapter 10, where Jeremiah prays that the Lord would correct him, would rebuke him, but in love, in gentleness, not in anger. In other words, He wants God to justly discipline His people, but not destroy them, not abandon them. Lord, do what You have said that You will do, because it's right. We are backslidden. We are a disobedient people. You're righteous to do this to us, but don't leave us. Don't be like a stranger to us. Don't keep passing by. Stay with us. And if you're looking for language to weave into your own prayers, that expression that God is the hope of Israel, the Savior of His people in time of trouble, is a pretty good one to incorporate. And then the Lord begins to speak again, speaking to His people, verse 10, they've loved to wander. They've not restrained their feet. That's why the Lord does not accept them. That's why He brings their iniquity to mind and punishes their sins. And then the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says, do not pray for this people. Is this the third or the fourth time that we've seen this now in this book? You're seeing it as a recurring theme. And we've said before, what is Jeremiah not to pray? He's not to pray for the salvation of the nation as a political entity. And that's especially emphasized here as the Lord cites Manasseh's sins as the reason that the nation is going to be destroyed. And secondly, he is not to pray for people to be saved in unrepentance. That's what the Bible forbids us to do. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. That's sin unto death. You can't pray that God would save someone in unrepentance. You can only pray that God would save them through repentance. And Judah is not repentant, not at all. And so the Lord is cautioning Jeremiah, as you are seeking mercy for this people, do not pray that this nation would be saved, and do not pray for me to overlook the work that is going on. But Jeremiah responds. Notice verse 13, there's this give and take. Ah, Lord Yahweh. You notice the difference in the capitalization of Lord God there in your Bibles? Whichever one is all in capital letters is that tetragrammaton. And sometimes Adonai, Lord, is put prior to Yahweh in order to emphasize His authority. And that's when your translators will typically in English render it Lord God. Lord Yahweh, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord responds, nope, I did not send them to say that. See, Jeremiah is concerned that the people may be ignorantly going on a path to destruction. Maybe they would repent if they understood the situation better. Maybe if these prophets had not said the things to them that they had, maybe then they would humble themselves before the Lord. But in fact, that's not the issue. And you're going to see that as we continue through the book, especially as we get to chapter 28. The problem is not the ignorance of the people. The problem is that the people are willingly deceived. They want to be told a lie. They want that their ears tickled, as Paul would say, to Timothy. Right? They want the prophets that will preach to them smooth things, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 30. Now, the Lord here sentences these false prophets to the very death that the prophets have said won't come on anyone. He says that they are saying that sword and famine will not come upon the land. He says, so that is the very way in which the prophets themselves shall die. And then the people will follow. And there will be so many bodies, there will be none to bury. Verse 17, therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a severe blow. This is the proper way to respond to God's judgments, is you weep. Blessed are those who mourn, because only those who mourn in this godly way have the opportunity to be comforted. If we don't see any place in our Christian life for this kind of godly grief, well, then there's no promise of comfort. The Lord is calling the people to sorrow over this judgment, to sorrow over their sins and over the consequences of it. The people then respond, as it were, in the mouth of Jeremiah, verse 19, have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us? So that there is no healing for us. We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Yahweh, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Now, the question you have to ask yourself here is, who is actually speaking? It's obviously Jeremiah who is writing this down, who's bringing this supplication to the Lord. But who is actually speaking? Is it the kind of the common inhabitant of Jerusalem? Is it one of the Judeans? Is it the body of people as a whole? I think the evidence of that is no. I don't think you see any repentance like this in the Judeans at any point, really, in Jeremiah's ministry. There's one point later, right about the time the city's destroyed, where you could kind of almost see it. But not here. Not here. Is it Jeremiah giving voice to the righteous remnant? That seems like a very plausible interpretation. That here these are the righteous people who still are in Jerusalem and in Judea, and Jeremiah is praying on their behalf to the Lord. Or is this simply Jeremiah standing in corporate solidarity, in covenant solidarity with his people? And just like Ezra in Ezra chapter 9, just like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, he's praying, we have been struck, we have sinned, we acknowledge our sins, we repent of our sins. And you're reading those texts and you're saying, Ezra, you didn't do anything. Like, it was their fault, it wasn't yours. Daniel, you didn't do anything. You were the righteous one that the Lord took out of the land. It was all your fathers that were the problem. But they're standing in covenant solidarity. I think that's what's actually going on here. I think Jeremiah is praying in that way, in the tradition of Ezra, in the tradition of Daniel, neither of whom, by the way, are alive at this point, right? But who will pray like Jeremiah when they come on the scene? Verse 22, are there any among the idols of the nations that cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Are not you He, O Yahweh our God? Therefore we will wait for you since you've made all these. The drought is the issue here. And Jeremiah is confessing sins and praying for mercy so that God would send the rain that they desperately need. Now, just last few minutes. Chapter 15, there's a feature in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that you'll only see in these two prophecies, or in these two prophets, rather. And that is the reference to earlier prophets who could have been intercessors. The Lord says, verse 1 of chapter 15, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not change my mind. If you had Moses and Samuel interceding on behalf of the generation of Judeans in Jeremiah's day, it would have made no difference at all. By the way, this is completely as an aside because this is not what this passage is about. But what does this tell you about the idea of appealing to saints for intercessory benefits in prayer? I mean, this is in your Bible. It's in Jeremiah and it's in Ezekiel, where the Lord says, I would not listen even if Moses were to cry. Forget about St. Michael. If you get Moses to pray for you, right? I mean, that'd be something. And the Lord says it wouldn't change anything. It wouldn't change anything. That no matter how righteous the leader might be, no matter how righteous the intercessor might be, the judgment is still going to fall. Verse 2 is actually found by allusion, not by quotation, but by allusion in the book of Revelation. You might recognize it from there. Those who are appointed for death are to go to death. Those who are appointed for the sword will go to the sword. Those who are appointed to die by famine will die by famine. Those who are appointed for captivity will go to captivity. What's being pointed out throughout this and the couple of verses following is God's complete control over all of the judgments that are coming upon them. Individual people are marked out for specific types of death and punishment. That's how exhaustive God's sovereignty is in this space. It's not as if the Lord does not know what is going on. It's not as if the Lord does not know what is going to happen. It's not as if the Lord has just this general plan and then people kind of fall out as they may. There is a meticulous sovereignty that God exercises. Here's a group for the sword. Here's a group to die by famine. Here's a group to go into captivity. And everyone is going to go to the place that the Lord has assigned. It's not Nebuchadnezzar that's making those divisions. It's not Jehoiakim that's making those divisions. It is the Lord God. The final verses that we read in the beginning of chapter 15 describes the despair, the pity, the doom, the widows who are increased like the sand of the sea, the young mother of seven who has now breathed her last, and rather than living in the joy of her children, sees the utter desolation of the people of God. All of this kind of setting up then the despair that Jeremiah is going to experience as we move into verse 10, but we're going to look at that next week or in our next study, whenever that is. You've got the notes for that already. I've also given you a little bit of some of Calvin's comments about that next section. And if you pay attention to what I gave you, you'll notice that he's, I think, a little bit uneven in his comments on it. But I'd be glad to talk more about that when we get there.